Let's pray. Your word, O Lord, is a light to our path and a lamp unto our feet. We ask, therefore, that you shine into the dark places of our world, and perhaps even more painfully into the dark places of our hearts. Give us grace to receive your word and be doers of the word and not hearers only. We ask in Jesus' name all these things. Amen. Our text this evening comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 20. As we continue with our series on Sunday evenings through the book of Exodus, and in particular for these last several weeks through the Ten Commandments, and we come this evening to the sixth commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. Very short, familiar to most of us. It reads, "You shall not murder." The sixth commandment in Hebrew is actually even shorter than that. Lo ratzak. Just two words. Lo is the Hebrew word for negation, to say no or not. And ratzak is the word murder. You think about it. No murder. It seems like a rather obvious, uncontroversial commandment. The sort of commandment that everyone can agree on. I'll tell you that I'm not a model husband in many ways, but here's one way in which I am a model husband. If there is a Jane Austen book that has been put to a movie or a television series, I've seen it, and I've seen it with my wife. And there was one just a year ago or so, a little novella from Jane Austen that was put to a movie. It was very well done, well acted. It was called Love and Friendship. And there's, as always, there's a very rich, silly suitor in this movie, and his part is played just brilliantly. And he has this line where he's reflecting on the commandments, and he's trying to impress a young lady with his knowledge of the Bible and how spiritually minded he is. So he says, "This reminded me of many such accounts one learns in childhood. Perhaps the most significant in forming one's principles is that of the old prophet who came down from the mount bearing the 12 commandments, which our Lord has taught us to obey without fail." And then one of the other men in the drawing room says, "Excuse me, I believe there were only 10. And so he says, "Really? Only 10 must be obeyed? Excellent. Well then, which two to take off? Perhaps the one about the Sabbath. I prefer to hunt. After that, it becomes tricky. Many of the thou shalt not, don't murder, don't covet thy neighbor's house or wife, one simply wouldn't do anyways, because they are wrong, whether the Lord allows them to be taken off or not." Pretty good summary of how many people would view the Ten Commandments. The Sabbath part, we could probably do without that. But if there's one that's absolutely wrong, it's murder. We all agree. Do not murder. That commandment makes sense. But when you think about it, why does that make sense? If you were to poll people in Charlotte, are you for or against murder? Pretty confident you're going to get 100 out of 100 people saying we're against murder. Now, if you were to ask a follow-up question, why do you consider murder to be morally wrong? With most people, you probably get some version of a utilitarian ethic. That is, because it's the way things just work. Some would say, well, we can't have people going around killing other people without cause. We can't have people murdering. That's not the way that we have a peaceful society. That's not the way that we have human flourishing. That's not fair. We shouldn't do things to other people that take their life away. That's not the way a society is going to work or going to hold together. If we allow people to murder, what sort of place will we be? And all of those things may have a place in making an argument. But if you were to press a little further on that utilitarian ethic, you would be hard-pressed to say, well, if we refrain from this sin because it's good for human flourishing, then who's to say that your life deserves to be alive? Perhaps who's to decide what really is good for society? Is it good for all of us to be alive? Do we all deserve that? Or when push comes to shove, is it just a matter of the 51% or some sort of popular opinion or just some sort of you scratch my back, I scratch yours? Why really is murder wrong? It's only when we come to a biblical ethic that we can have more than a utilitarian sense of, well, this just makes sense because I don't want you to kill me, so I guess I won't kill you. With a Christian worldview, we understand that we each, by virtue of being made in the image of God, have inherent worth and dignity. No matter your race or ethnicity, no matter how you vote, no matter your health or your disability, no matter your age or infirmity, no matter whether you like the person or not, by virtue of being made in the image of God, they ought to have life. I'll give some reasons in which life may be forfeited, but speaking here of innocent men and women, they have life because they are made in the image of God. Without that robust biblical anthropology, we're just left to the whims and the fortunes of popular opinion. I want to ask three specific questions relative to this commandment. Number one, what does the sixth commandment prohibit? Question number two, how does this commandment speak into our cultural context? And number three, how does Jesus transform the sixth commandment? Three questions. Here's the first then. What does this commandment prohibit? The sixth commandment, we can see plainly, prohibits the taking of innocent human life. I had one of my children ask me a few weeks ago, Dad, I have a question. Okay, go. A question about the Bible. Good. He said, how come God is killing people all the time in the Bible, and yet that one commandment says that we're not supposed to kill people? It's a good question. There's a lot of things that could be said to that, but one thing to say is the word is not exactly the word to kill. There is a Hebrew word, katal. It's actually a word that many first-year Hebrew students have to learn because it's rather regular in how it conjugates, and so people learn this word. It occurs hundreds of times in the Old Testament, katal. It means to kill. This is a different word, ratsak, which occurs mostly in a few passages that talk about cities of refuge for those who have unintentionally murdered. So it is a different word, murder, rather than kill. Here are some of the killings that the sixth commandment would not prohibit. The sixth commandment does not prohibit self-defense. Exodus 22, 2 through 3. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. You understand what that's saying? Somebody is breaking into your house and you, now, a little different context perhaps in our society when you have guns, but here you have somebody with a knife or some sort of blunt instrument. It says, if it's dark and you can't see who the person is and there's an intruder in your house and you kill them, you're not to be blamed. But if the sun is up and you had some recourse to perhaps negotiate or kick the person out and then you kill them, then it may not be justified self-defense and blood guilt will be upon your head. The idea is killing in self-defense is sometimes unavoidable. We also see from the Old Testament that the sixth commandment did not prohibit capital punishment. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Now, good Christians could debate about whether or not capital punishment is carried out fairly or whether our judicial system has the capacity to do it with integrity, and Christians perhaps could disagree on that. But what we should see clearly from the scripture is that capital punishment is provided not as an affront to the image of God, but because of our belief in the image of God. Did you hear again what Genesis 9:6 is? Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. It is because human life is so precious that the taking of human life ought to be punished so severely. The principle that we'll come to several weeks later in Exodus 21, the lex talionis, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, wound for a wound. Sometimes we hear that and we think, well, that seems kind of cruel. Wasn't it Gandhi who said an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind? How could the Bible have this sort of barbaric policy, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, wound for wound? Well, you have to understand what's going on in that culture is they didn't have an eye for eye. They had, you take my eye, I take your life. You take a wound, I knock out your whole family. You take a tooth, I kill you and your wife and your children. So actually what the Bible is instituting is a punishment that is fairer, not less fair. A sort of controlled retribution. A life for a life, no less, no more. Romans 13:4 says, the governing authorities are God's servants to do good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Because life is precious, those who take it ought to be punished severely. We see that from the Bible. The sixth commandment also does not prohibit just war. Peace is obviously always the goal, but sometimes war is necessary to win or defend the peace. Anyone with a cursory understanding of the Old Testament can see that the Old Testament does not prohibit warfare. God is often sending Israel into battle, and God is claiming to fight on behalf of his people. Neither does the New Testament demand pacifism. Again, Romans 13 says that the state bears the sword to punish the wrongdoer. Or think of Jesus as he relates to people in, as we would call it, the armed forces. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said, well, it's hard to say exactly what Jesus thought, except he seemed to have a very fond like for soldiers. It's true. You notice when he meets the woman caught in adultery, if you take that passage in John 8 to be authentic, he says, go and sin no more. When he meets a centurion, he doesn't say, go and sin no more. He doesn't imply that to be a centurion, to be a soldier in the Roman army of all places, is somehow ungodly, unspiritual, and if you're to follow me, you need to leave it all behind. Remember when soldiers asked John the Baptist what they needed to do to repent? They came to him, and John didn't say, well, if you want to repent, you need to resign from the evil Roman army because you can't be a soldier and a part of the new people that God is making in Jesus. No, instead he said, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation and be content with your wages. In other words, if you want to know what it looks like to follow me as a soldier, be an honest soldier. Be a faithful, good soldier. So the sixth commandment does not prohibit every kind of killing. These are the sort of killings that are prohibited in the sixth commandment. Premeditated, intentional murder. Think of egregious examples in the Old Testament. The murder of the Levite's concubine in Judges chapter 20. Or the murder of Naboth in 1 Kings 21. Also forbidden would be intentional but not premeditated murder. What the law would call voluntary manslaughter. So you get into a fight and there's murder in hot blood rather than in cold blood. Cold blood is you think and you premeditate you're going to kill someone. In hot blood, you murder someone. It still is an infraction of the sixth commandment. This commandment would forbid reckless homicide or involuntary manslaughter. Think of drunk driving in our day. And certain accidents. There was a distinction in Israelite law between death by accident and death motivated by hatred. So motivation and intention mattered. You could also be held guilty of this commandment, breaking it, if you were guilty of negligent homicide. Here's what Deuteronomy 22 says. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. Well, what's that about? Well, in the ancient world, you would have extra living space on your roof. They didn't have sharp, pitched, angled roofs like we have. It was flat roof. And so you'd go out there and you'd get some of the cool of the night. And God cares about people. So he says, when you build a roof, you need to build a fence around your roof. And if people go out onto your roof and they fall and you have a fence, it's not your fault. But if you didn't put a fence up there and they fall, then it's blood guilt on your head. Same sort of reasoning why you have to build a fence around an in-ground pool so that people can't fall into it. It's a way of loving your neighbor as yourself. Exodus 21, when an ox gores a man or woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. So did you hear what's happening there? You got an animal, and it is a rambunctious animal, and it's been known to rear its head into somebody before, and it happened once. And the man got a warning, and he says, you better keep a watch on your ox. You better keep that inside. You cannot trust people around your ox. Now, if it does it again, and he doesn't heed the warning, now blood guilt is on his head. Negligent homicide. He should have taken care of the ox, but he let it go free, and it struck again. So in summary, the sixth commandment prohibits killing, but you notice not just killing with your own fists or your own two hands, but causing to be killed by our direct action or inaction by any legally or toward any legally innocent person. That's what the sixth commandment forbids. Killing or causing to be killed by our direct action or our inaction any legally innocent person. Second question. How then does the commandment speak into our cultural context? Well, all of those ways just outlined could be applied to our culture, from involuntary manslaughter to premeditated murder. It applies in all those ways. But in addition, let me highlight three related ways that are particularly relevant and sometimes controversial. So first, the sixth commandment prohibits suicide. This is a painful topic, especially painful for anyone who has experienced it with family or friends. And so what I'm saying here as a theological statement, you need to know, is not the way I'm advocating that we lead in the moment of rushing to someone's house when there's been a suicide. Every pastor has been around those situations before, and the best thing to do is usually to weep with those who weep. But it's fair at this point to try to give some theological basis for how we think about suicide, because often in those moments, in those tense situations, it's more painful, more difficult to try to unpack. Well, what does this mean? What do we see in Scripture? Suicide is a sin. While there may be extreme cases where a suicidal person has clearly lost control of his faculties, dementia, a closed head injury, in the vast majority of cases, we are right to see suicide as morally culpable, morally blameworthy choice. For centuries, this has been the church's understanding of suicide. In recent days, however, and in our own cultural context, suicide is sometimes even celebrated as a courageous choice or something that we all should have the right to choose for ourselves. But according to the Bible, self-murder is still murder. There are five instances of suicide in the Scriptures. All of them are in a context of shame and defeat. None of them are held up as heroic. We have Abimelech, who doesn't want to be killed by a woman and says, so kills himself. We have Saul, who says, I don't want to be killed by these Gentile Philistines, kills himself. Ahithophel, whose counsel was ignored, and he was so distraught, he goes home and he hangs himself. Zimri, when the city was taken, goes and burns himself in the house. And then, of course, most infamously, Judas. When more noble characters ask God to take their lives, God never obliges. Moses asked God, well, snuff me out, in Numbers chapter 11. Elijah, after his great conflict with the prophets of Baal and his success there, enters into a period of depression and says, Lord, why should I live? Jonah says the same. And in the cases of Jonah, and Job would be another one, God clearly views their self-destructive requests unfavorably. Now, I belabor this point because whenever this happens, and it happens too often, you'll see it'll be some famous person in the news will be found dead, overdose of drugs. It'll be some rock star, some starlet, some famous actor. And people will grieve as they should, and people will mourn. And you will find people speaking in a way that removes all moral culpability. They'll speak of wrestling with their personal demons. I remember, when was it, just a year or two ago, many of us who grew up watching some of his movies were very saddened when Robin Williams took his own life. I had really tense discussions with some Christians who were very loath to assign any moral blame. And we all understand that there's a time and place to talk in that way. And in the moment of grief isn't the time to say, well, but he sinned. But we don't want to be so bent by our emotions that we fail to do justice to what the Word of God teaches. And the Word of God teaches this for a reason. Let me give you a quote from a woman named Julie Gossack, a wife and a mother, this is hard to believe, who five times had to suffer through the suicide of a family member. She wrote this about 10 years ago in the Journal of Biblical Counseling. She said, "Suicide is not a genetic trait, nor is it a family curse. Suicide is a sinful choice made by an individual. This statement," now listen to this, "this statement is neither unloving nor disrespectful. It is the truth. I dearly loved my family members that committed suicide, but their choices were sinful and not righteous." Suicide may feel like the only way out, but Scripture tells us God will never lead us into a situation where violating his commands is the only option. We do not help struggling saints by refusing to tell them that suicide is displeasing to the Lord. In fact, to speak such a way calmly, kindly, firmly, may be one of the means by which God jolts the suicidal soul back to better, more godly thinking. God wants you to know, if any of you are in that state now or at some point will be, God wants you to know your life is precious to God, even when it feels pointless to you. So the sixth commandment forbids self-murder. The sixth commandment, here's a second bit of cultural application, also forbids murder in the womb, abortion. Psalm 139, "You knit me together in my mother's womb." And again, as we'll see when we come later to Exodus 21, you know that bit about an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? It has to do with injuring a pregnant woman's child. The church, until very, very recently, has spoken universally against the practice of abortion. There's a first century church manual, a kind of early church constitution called the Didache. It says, "Do not murder a child by abortion or kill a newborn infant." It was very common in the first century in the ancient world that children were aborted or were left for dead. Because children weren't always thought as blessings. They were thought as obstacles. Later, maybe they could be old enough to help with chores and on the farm, but they were another mouth to feed. They were another blanket to get. They were another body to clothe. And so it was not thought unseemly at all to kill children in the womb or to leave them once born left to exposure to die. It was uniquely the Christian church, following in its Jewish heritage, that had such an elevated, honored status for children. Here's what Calvin says. "For the fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being. It is therefore almost a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of his most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light." That was Calvin seeing more clearly 500 years ago than some can see today. Life begins at conception. That's not even a religious opinion. It is a scientific fact. The life you are sitting here listening tonight is not a different life than the one that was first created with a sperm and an egg when a zygote was formed. Life begins at conception. And the Bible has taught, and until very recently, everyone in the Western world agreed that there is a profound organic unity between body and soul, such that personhood exists wherever biological human life exists, you will actually find some ethicists who at least are being more honest, who will say, well, sure, life begins at conception, but personhood begins sometime later. Personhood perhaps begins when a child is a few months, or Peter Singer, infamous ethicist, might say a few years. Personhood, they argue, is something different than life. But the Bible teaches, and all of Western tradition has taught, that when life begins, personhood begins, because there is that organic unity, body and soul, that this new life is a person and ought to be afforded and accorded all of the rights and all of the protections of someone made in the image of God, whether they are, you know, inside the womb or outside, whether they have made those few inches journey through the birth canal or not. It does not change their worth and dignity as a human being made in the image of God. And let me give you a third piece of cultural application. Suicide, abortion, and the Sixth Commandment would also forbid euthanasia. I think it was just last year that Washington, D.C. passed an assisted suicide law. Colorado has passed similar laws. And there are all sorts of problems with these laws from a legal standpoint. What they do is they allow for euthanasia, that is, a mercy killing, so-called. Those who are given some sort of diagnosis. But the problem, of course, is that the diagnoses are often imperfect. Many of the laws have no notification of loved ones. Some of the laws don't even specify what kind of doctor can make this diagnosis. And sometimes you can pick up the drugs at your local pharmacy and administer them on your own. So there's all sorts of problems. Most importantly, there are ethical problems. When my kids were in public school the last number of years, they would have a lot of signs around the school against bullying and against suicide. One sign said, "Say no to suicide." And I thought, oh, of course, it's good, that's right. Tell that to our teenagers. Say no to suicide. And then I thought about the cultural context we live in where euthanasia is often celebrated. And I wondered if that sign, "Say no to suicide," should have in parentheses, "Unless you are sick or old or really depressed or a burden." We are to do whatever we can to preserve human life and not let hazy, misguided definitions of compassion cloud our thinking. My grandfather passed away. My last living grandparent passed away a little over a year ago. He was 91. He opted at one point not to receive more treatments, but have only palliative care. Oftentimes when we have these discussions about euthanasia, people misunderstand. They say, well, I don't want to be put on a respirator for the rest of my life, and I'm ready to go. That's not what we're talking about. There is a profound difference between the termination of treatment and the termination of life. My grandfather, just like many of your loved ones, would have said, "I opt for the termination of treatment. I don't need to be hooked up to this ventilator. I don't need to have somebody else breathe for anymore. I don't need to take another round of chemo." That's the termination of treatment. Euthanasia is the active termination of life. And it only can operate with an understanding of the human person, which violates our worth and dignity made in the image of God. And over time, this has been shown in other countries, voluntary euthanasia often becomes involuntary. What started out as a profound act of compassion, someone thought, well, they're suffering so much, then over time becomes an involuntary, and perhaps the person is convinced you're a burden to the insurance providers, or you're a burden to state-run healthcare, or you're a burden to your family. Where this has been a law in the Netherlands, for example, more and more requests have come from family members, not from the patient. During the Nazi occupation of the Netherlands, Dutch physicians refused to obey orders by Nazi troops to let elderly and terminally ill patients die without further treatment. In 2001, Holland became the first country to give legal status to doctor-assisted suicide. leading Malcolm Muggeridge to note several years earlier, it took one generation to transform a war crime into an act of compassion. Psalm 41:1. Blessed is he who has regard for the weak. Every human being has worth and honor, whether they can walk and run and jump or not, whether they speak or not, whether they have a bursting IQ or not, whether they're young and healthy or old and aging. Same worth. It's not on a sliding scale. Same worth made in the image of God. And those who are weak deserve special care, not to be seen as special burdens, to provide comfort, help, and care throughout their lives, however long God would give them to live. We have an opportunity to show something profoundly different as Christians in how we understand the human person. And we will not murder, whether they're in the womb, whether they're thought old and aged, whether they are thought to be worth very little, or whether they are depressed and discouraged. We will value all human life. And then a final question as we close. How does Jesus transform this commandment? How does Jesus transform the sixth commandment? Let me just read to you from the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, Matthew's Gospel. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Jesus makes the sixth commandment turn from something that is perhaps an interesting ethical point of cultural application to make us squirm into something that ought to be hugely uncomfortable for all of us with an ounce of self-reflection. Because while we may be able to keep abortion or suicide or euthanasia or these other cultural controversies at an arm's length, and that's good, Pastor, I'd like to think that through. We cannot keep the sin of anger at an arm's length. In David Powlison's book on anger, it's an excellent book, in chapter 2, you turn to chapter 2, and it says, do you have an anger problem? That's the name of the chapter. Do you have an anger problem? And the chapter is one word long. Yes. And then you turn the page and you go to chapter 3. First, I say, what? Did I miss something? Oh, I get it. Do you have an anger problem? Yes. Heidelberg Catechism asks, what is God's will for you in the sixth commandment? Here's the answer. I am not to belittle, insult, hate, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, my gesture, and certainly not by any actual deeds. And then it asks, does this commandment refer only to killing? Answer, by forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, envy, anger, vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are murder. You see in verse 22, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, three aspects of this murder. I say to everyone who is angry, so it starts with anger, with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother, raka, the word meaning empty-headed person, a term of abuse. And then it says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. There's the word moros in Greek, from which we get our word moron. So he says, you're guilty of murder if you have anger in your heart, if you insult your brother, if you denounce him as a fool. And then he gives three corresponding forms of judgment. You'll be liable to judgment, that is from God. You'll be liable to the council, that is the Sanhedrin. And you'll be liable to the hell of fire. So if we think that Jesus isn't very concerned about the internal condition of our hearts, we got another thing coming. You can be 100% murder-free, Jesus says, and still face the wrath of God if your life is marked by anger, bitterness, invective, insult, and rage. Again, if you were to ask people, are you a good person? Most people say, well, I'm not perfect, but, and what's the next thing out of their mouth? I haven't killed anyone. Okay, good. What about your heart? What about when your kids don't go to bed? What about when your parents give you a curfew you don't like or don't let you wear the clothes you want to wear? Or what about, and this is, boy, wow, we really have reason to be angry here. What about when the official calls something wrong on your team? Oh, well, no, that one Jesus would surely understand. What about when your kids are playing soccer and they're 7 years old and you go ballistic on the sidelines? You think there's a lot of people who are watching that and say, oh, I heard that he goes to church. I want to check that church out. He loses his cool with his seven-year-old playing soccer. You don't think you have an anger problem? You don't think your pastor has an anger problem? I have seven anger problems. Jesus takes this sin so seriously. Did you notice in these two illustrations, he talks about your brother who's in the temple and your adversary in court, and both of them have nothing to do directly with anger. But actually, he says anger is so serious, you should do whatever you can do to prevent it and alleviate it in others. It's talking about other people who might be angry with you. So the sixth commandment doesn't just forbid physical murder. It doesn't just prohibit murder of the heart. It positively enjoins us to seek reconciliation. That's why Jesus will say later in the sermon, we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. If you love people who love you, Jesus says, well, everybody does that. It's not hard to like people who like you. It doesn't take the Spirit of God to be nice to nice people. It takes the Spirit of God to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you. Again, the Catechism says, by condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly to them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. And Jesus treats it so seriously. He says at the very end, did you catch that? You will never get out until you have paid the last penny. He says, if that's the way you're going to be, if you want to do this sort of arrangement, if you want to be seeking your vigilante justice, well, good luck with that. Because God can play at that game too. And if you don't want to release other people, then God doesn't have to release you. If you want to find every way to fulfill and satisfy your anger, then God can do the same. This is one of those, as Jerry Bridges called them, respectable sins. We can all come to church and do pretty well, smile and be polite for an hour or two. But when we're tired and when we're tense, we don't even call it anger. We call it, I got frustrated. I lost my temper. Do you hear the passive construction there? I got frustrated. Like I didn't do it, just sort of frustration. Just, whoa, I got frustrated. Here it is. I don't know how it happened. I lost my temper. Where'd it go? I don't know. Just sort of passive. I lost it there for a moment. Or I just had to vent. Like you just have certain anger and God just lets you go ahead. Just let that steam come out. Jesus says, no, you may not have murdered anyone, Pastor, but I can see into your heart. And when you lash out at your family, when you respond with that sort of vindictiveness in your heart, what are you doing? You're saying, I wish you would go away. I wish you would disappear. I wish you were not in my life right now. And what is that but the sin of murder? And so what do we do? What do we do if we are sort of this angry fool who will not get out until we pay the last penny? You think of it as a cup of wrath. So many of us, you've taken your cup, filled it up, and your wife says the wrong thing and you pour it out. Your kids, maybe even sinfully, disobey, and you pour that out. Your boss, your team, your spouse, you've taken that cup of your wrath, and in that moment, it was going to feel good, and you said, there you go. There's only one antidote, and that's to have someone who will take that cup of wrath upon himself. If you have ever poured out your cup of wrath on someone, if you have had that bubbling cauldron of anger in your heart, fuming, scheming, steaming, mad, and you want them to drink your bubbling, exploding cup of wrath, then you need the one in the Garden of Gethsemane who said, Father, if possible, will you take this cup from me? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The cup of God's wrath for sinners like us. His righteous, perfect anger directed toward people like us who have so often displayed such unrighteous, unholy anger. And Jesus said, if this is the only way, Father, I'll take it. We deserve the cup. We've poured it out on others. And Jesus took it himself. The only one who never violated any of the commandments, never committed murder in the least degree in his heart, was murdered by angry murderers like us. We have all poured out the cup of wrath on one another. Only Jesus drank the cup for us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are sobered by these words here that you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. So we do not want to pray that you give us what we deserve. Give us what Jesus deserves, just as you poured out on him what we deserve. Forgive us our fuming, our scheming, our anger toward mom and dad, toward kids, toward spouse, toward friends. Forgive us. We surrender all and ask that you would make us holy as you are holy. In Jesus we pray. Amen.